Good evening. I hope that you are able to stay awake through mine and wait till Rick's to sleep. Now, I know that won't happen. As I told him, man, what he did today with Lamentations, that wasn't just good, that was magnificent. Absolutely fantastic. I was so encouraged. That was worth coming for myself. And so I am grateful to get to be with you, and I've been blessed. You blessed me, made me feel so much at home. I thought Southerners had a corner on the market of hospitality, and I find that's not true. There's good New England hospitality as well, and it's my first time here, so in New Hampshire, so I'm delighted to be here. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, which might sound surprising since we're talking about Old Testament narrative. But if you recall this morning, I want to sort of walk you through my thinking on the way that the Old Testament is used in the New. Remember, I said that I don't think that we have license, that we have warrant to read the Old Testament in quite the same way that the apostles do, mainly because they had the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so here's sort of my rule is that authorial intent, as the author's intent, as revealed by the context, is the plumb line. It's what I'm always looking for. Whenever I read the Old Testament, I'm asking, why did the author put this here? What's the point? How does this address the situation of Israel? It does look forward to Christ. It fits within that redemptive historical understanding. It fits within that great overall framework of God's work, redemptive work in history. But I only make it specifically mean something Christological if indeed the text elsewhere says that. I'll give you a for instance. We know that the Passover lamb in the book of Exodus is a type of Christ. How do we know that? Well, we're told that in 1 Corinthians. We're told that in Hebrews. And I have absolute confidence that when I study the Passover lamb in the book of Exodus, that this is a type of Christ. I see it. The New Testament tells me that. And I'm confident saying that. But if you look at that passage in Hosea, out of Egypt have I called my son, I would argue that there's nothing there that tells you that that refers to Jesus and Mary and Joseph coming up out of Egypt. We need the New Testament writer to tell us that. So I'm confident and I'm comfortable saying that in Hosea, this also refers to Christ, though I don't think that's his primary meaning. But the Holy Spirit chooses it and uses it in that way. But there are a lot of things in the Old Testament that I have heard preached as though they somehow pointed to Christ, and they were preached in with such confidence that it sounded right. But when you study the New Testament, we don't know that. I'll give you, for instance, some preacher whom I respect now with the Lord. I heard him preach on, different aspects of the tabernacle. Well, he was talking about the veil being rent in two in Matthew. And he talked about the veil. He went back in Exodus and described the veil. And he said, see, there are four colors in the veil. He mentioned the four colors. And those four colors mean the four gospels. Well, there's purple. That's the royal color. And that's Matthew. Pictures Jesus as the king. And he went through each one. Now, I sort of knew the purple was a royal color, but the other three, I don't know where he got them. And frankly, just because purple means royal elsewhere doesn't mean that's what it means there. And so when I heard him say that, I remember thinking to myself, now, how do you know that? What's to stop me from saying that the four colors in the veil aren't the four horsemen of the apocalypse? I mean, just because the number four is prominent, there are four colors. I mean, I can't just choose anything that there's a for and say, oh, it means that. And there's a lot of typological teaching. I grew up with this. I grew up with this kind of teaching. Sort of the circle of Baptists that I grew up with. You had, I read books on the priestly garments and the tabernacle from the time I was a kid. And just assume because somebody wrote that in their book, that here's what the different articles in the tabernacle mean, that I just accepted that. But you know, if we don't have a clear picture of that, I think it's hard for us to say that, because who gets to determine that, and how do you determine it? So, sometimes the tent peg in the tabernacle is there to hold up the tent. And so I use extreme caution whenever I'm looking at an Old Testament text. I don't feel it necessary to see Christ explicitly in that passage. I see that passage is ultimately pointing to Christ because it's part of this revelation that it's ultimately about Jesus. But for instance, in the book of Ecclesiastes, I've heard people so strain to find Jesus there that there's a verse that says that there was there's a forgotten wise man by whom the city was saved, or something like that. And they go, oh, the forgotten wise man, that's Jesus. I mean, where does that come from? How do I know that? And so when some authors say that we should use the same methodology that the New Testament writers used, I say that's impossible, because we don't have the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which guarantees infallibility and correctness. So I'm willing to use the meaning of the context, the author's intent as revealed by that context, by other things the author's written, and the New Testament revelation. But if the New Testament doesn't say that something is particularly Christological, then I don't try and make it so. You know, you can read in early church fathers, they would say things like, when Elisha made the iron swim, that, he put the stick in the water and the iron did swim. Well, the stick, that's the cross. And when we apply the cross, it does the impossible. Well, that's fanciful preaching, but it's really not what the text is about. So I want to use the Old Testament in the right way. Authorial intent is always the trump card. And the New Testament writers, when they look back at the Old Testament text, they apply it in a certain way. It's not always necessarily directly Christological, though ultimately it points to Christ. And I'm going to use a New Testament text here to sort of get back to that and show you, in a sense, what I'm talking about. And this is Hebrews chapter 11, which is, the book of Hebrews is almost entirely based on the Old Testament text, and is explaining that the Old Testament points to Christ. And so we have the Holy Spirit here guiding the writer to the Hebrews, and he is showing these Hebrew believers how to think about the Old Testament, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he shows us that those sacrifices point to Christ, that Jesus is a better priest of a better covenant, a mediator of a better covenant. He has opened up a new and living way into the most holy place. In fact, he tells us that all those things in the Old Testament were simply a pattern that was shown Moses in the Mount, that the true is in heaven. So the tabernacle on earth is a picture of the reality of heaven, that when the high priest went into the most holy place in the tabernacle, that ultimately what he was picturing was Jesus entering the most holy place in heaven and sprinkling his blood there. Now, the writer to the Hebrews tells us this, so we don't have to guess about it. He gives us a way to understand the Old Testament. And when he gets to chapter 11, he's making the case here that faith was always the way by which God saved people, that it was never about their works, that they were never saved by their sacrifices or obedience, that they were always saved by faith. But that in fact, even though they were in faith, they still could not ever have the fulfillment of the object of that faith until Jesus came. And that's the case he's making. And he begins in the first part of chapter 11 with two characters. He begins with Abel and with Enoch. And Abel had faith. He offered a more excellent sacrifice by faith. And what did he get for that? He was murdered. And Enoch also had faith, and he believed God. And God approved Abel's sacrifice, and he approved and the faith that made it acceptable. And he approved of Enoch's faith. And Enoch, what did he get for his faith? Well, he was translated. And the writer is laying out here two tracks, if you will, of a railroad. One, he had great faith, God approved of his faith, and he was murdered. He had great faith, God approved of his faith, and he was translated. And he's speaking to a church where some of them have been persecuted, and they're feeling pressure. They've not yet resisted to blood, but they've definitely felt resistance. This is what's making them want to turn back. And he's pointing out that you cannot judge the quality of somebody's faith by what happens to them. That ultimately, Christ is the fulfillment of our faith. It's not whether or not you get rich or healthy, because Abel didn't, and Enoch did, but God approved of both of their faith, and so he sort of goes down these two trains of thought, and he shows us Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, and he says in verse 13, these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth, so that they were temporal. They're looking for something far better than that. They made it clear they were looking for a homeland that was not the promised land. That's an amazing thing to me. That I think today, in my view, people have this great preoccupation with the land of Israel, which I understand in light of a biblical emphasis, but clearly the ultimate fulfillment, he says, is another land. It's something bigger and better than just the land of Israel. They're looking forward to it. A city, he defines it, a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And he reiterates this even at the end of the chapter in verse 39. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they could not be made perfect. So between these two things, he gives us this list of characters. He's going through the Old Testament. He's pulling up all these Old Testament stories and characters and showing how they illustrate the principle of faith, and that what they received was not some temporal thing that was promised, like the land or some temporal blessing, but that it was Christ. And he makes this clear. And so therefore, it's proper for us to read everything that he mentions in that way. We don't have to make it up, but we don't have to invent it. We've got clear biblical warrant for it. I want us to look at just one character, in fact, just one verse. Look at verse 31. Now remember, in the context of all these, if you notice, as he goes through the chapter, it gets sort of more staccato, if you know that musical term. It begins to get short, and he's mentioning, you know, he spends a lot of ink on the early characters, and now it's getting shorter and shorter. And he, by faith, in verse 29, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. But look at verse 31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. This is the verse I want us to look at. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. We know the great people of history. We have read the of great men and women throughout the ages who have done great things. You know, Alexander the Greats, the Julius Caesars, the Catherine the Great, Joan of Arc, these great people of history. But sometimes the most poignant and powerful stories are also the most personal. The stories of people who are not the shapers, but rather the ones who are shaped by the forces beyond their control. You know, it's not the general Naaman, for instance, that I think of in that story. It's the nameless little Hebrew slave girl who convinced him to be obedient to what the prophet told him to do. It's not some great army that I think of that makes Elijah's prophecy about Ahab's death come to pass. It's a bowman at a venture, a nameless, aimless soldier who in his fear just lets an arrow fly. And it finds not just the body, but it goes through the seams of Ahab's armor. It's that guy. Even in our more modern times, you know, you can read the history of a Churchill or of a Franklin Delano Roosevelt, and those are great histories. But I think all of us are, frankly, a lot more gripped by the diary of a 14-year-old Anne Frank. It's more personal. Rahab fits that category. She's no great mover and shaper. She's not a conqueror. She's not even a respectable woman. She's a prostitute. And no doubt you remember the story that the Joshua sends two spies into Jericho. And these spies, they're not spies like the previous generation had sent. In Moses' day, they sent 12 spies into the land of Canaan to see whether or not they could do it. And you know the report they brought back. But Joshua sends spies with a completely different motive. The question is not whether we can do it. The question is, how do we best do this? So they want to size up their enemy. So they go into the city of Jericho. Now, if ever there were spies that were ill-suited to their clandestine activity, it would have been these guys. Because Jews looked radically different than anybody else in the ancient Near East. Their hair was different. They cut their beards differently. They dressed different. And so whatever they did to try and look like they fit in, it did not work. Because no sooner do they get in Jericho than someone tells the king, you and I would think more of like a mayor, each one of these little cities was its own political state. And so the mayor's like the king. He leads the army. He rules the city. And someone told him that there are two Hebrew spies. Now we know from what Rahab says later that the people of Jericho had been watching the Israelites for 40 years. They knew what God had done down in Egypt. They knew that the Israelites had defeated Og and Sihon. And they feared them. I can't help but think, if only the Jews of Moses' generation had known that. You know, they said we're like grasshoppers in their sight. Little did they know that the people inside those walls of Jericho were trembling at them. But we learned from Rahab that they were. So these spies go in, and they immediately don't fit. And they go to the one place where they think maybe they can get some help. And that's the inn. Now you'll find various interpretations of Rahab, who she was and what she did. But frankly, to me this isn't debatable. Rahab is a prostitute. Because in the ancient Near East, in every town, the inn was sort of a multipurpose facility, so to speak. People would stop there. Travelers on their way would stop there. You would get a bed for the night. You would get you could get a meal. And yes, you could also get a woman. And almost every ancient Near Eastern inn was like that. And here we know that Rahab, this was her establishment. We know this because she takes the spies. They come there to the inn, to her house of ill repute, and they ask her to hide them. And she takes them quickly and puts them up on the roof and hides them where she's drying flax. And she hides them under the flax. And the king knows that the logical place for spies to come would be there to the inn. That's the one place in town where foreigners fit. And the king comes there. Hey, have you seen these guys? Indeed I have, she says. They were just here, and now they've headed down toward the Jordan. If you go now, and you go fast, and you take a posse with you, you might catch them before they get to the water there at the fords of the Jordan. The king takes her advice, and he's gone. And she goes back up to the spies, and she speaks to them. Now, keep your finger here, but turn back to Joshua chapter 2. And I want you to see, we're using this verse now, verse 31. By the way, he invokes Rahab's name and what she did. She did not perish with the disobedient because she gave a welcome to the spies. Well, let's see what that means. How is this an act of faith? I mean, after all, it's odd because Rahab's first act of faith is to tell a lie. The first thing she does that demonstrates she believes in the God of these Hebrews is she lies to the king. Look at verse 8. Before the men lay down, this is Joshua 2. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know. You get that? I know that the Lord, in Hebrew, you know what that word is? Yahweh. She uses his name. I know that Yahweh, the name of your God, has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Oz, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, now she's speaking 40 years in the past, talking about her people. And she says, as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. For there was no spirit, there was no ruach, there was no breath left in any man because of you. For Yahweh, your God, is God. Now that's a pretty straightforward declaration, isn't it? Here she is in Jericho, a city that worships false gods. And from behind those walls, she who has welcomed into her bed and into her home many men has now set her belief and her affection on one God. It's always interesting to me and very, very sad, frankly, the way when you watch movies or read books, a lot of times they make prostitutes like happy people. Have you noticed that? Have you ever seen Gone with the Wind? Belle Watling is, you know, she's just a good-hearted, loving, good-natured woman. You know who she was modeled after, by the way? Belle Watling was actually modeled after a madam in Lexington, Kentucky, by the name of Belle Breezing. Belle Breezing was born in the late 19th century, and she was celebrated in Kentucky. In fact, to this very day, if you go to Lexington, Kentucky, you can see one of the houses that she owned and ran, the Belle Breezing House. It's right across the street from Transylvania University. She had others. And when people talk about Belle Breezing, they do with great fanfare and with a sort of a smile on their lips as though it was a wonderful thing. But nobody tells how she was basically forced into a sexual relationship when she was 12 years old. No one tells of the many diseases that she had. No one tells that she had a special needs child that was put into a mental institution and kept there for her entire life. And no one tells that she died of uterine cancer. No one tells these things about Belle Breezing. They just tell, oh, what a happy thing. And in fact, you go on eBay right now, you can probably find bricks from one of the Belle Breezing houses for sale. They all say, from the original Belle Breezing house, Lexington, Kentucky. And there's a whole market for them. What a tragic thing. The people would think that a woman who, in some way, she gets so broken to the point that she thinks that the only way she can survive is by selling her body to lecherous men. What a tragic thing. And I can't help but see the brokenness of a Rahab who, again, she hears of a God that is completely unlike any God she's ever been told about. Here's a God whose primary characteristic is that he is holy. I mean, to this day, you go into the land of Israel and you do archaeological digs on those Canaanite people, you'll find hideous, horrible things about them sacrificing their children. Their statuary is not only pornographic. I mean, there's bestiality. There is the rape of children. There's all kinds of horrible things. And suddenly, she hears about a God who will have none of that. She hears about a God whose primary characteristic is holiness, that he has a people who are holy, and that he has given them this land. And for years she hears about this God. For years she hears the men around her, men whom she has entertained in her establishment, talk about these Hebrews and fear and dread the day that they will come. So much so that there's not even any breath left in them. The terror of these Israelites is so great. And so when she tells this story to the spies, you've got to read what lies behind it. Your God is God. It blows me away. You can't miss the sovereignty of God in this. That there's a love of God that reaches down into a broken life and a sinful heart and sets his affection on her and causes her, with the same set of facts that everybody else around her has, to see his reality when others don't. And the spies, they hear her. She pleads with them when she says, "The Lord your God, he is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by Yahweh. Swear to me by your God, whom I know is God. Swear to me in a promise that you won't break, like other men have broken to me before, that you will deal kindly with me as I have dealt with you and with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and my sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our eyes from death." Do you get it? She knows what's going to happen. The Look, the king, he's going to fight them. Jericho is prepared to fend them off. Not Rahab. Rahab says, I want your God. I know death is coming. I know your God's going to give you the victory. And I want you to promise me, by that God, that you'll deal kindly with me and with my family. And they agree to this. Verse 14, the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, don't report us. Then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built in the city wall. Built in the city wall. And she said to them, because she lived in the walls, she said to them, go into the hills or the pursuers will encounter you. Down in verse 18, the men tell her, behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. Gather into your house your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. If anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who's within your house, his blood will be on our head. If you tell this business of ours, we'll be guiltless with respect to your oath. She said, according to your word, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. What an act of faith. Look at this. They give an invitation. God's been preaching to Rahab throughout all the previous years. And now they give her an invitation. Hey, if you believe this, if you really will do this, you tie this scarlet cord in the window. They leave, and immediately she does it. She doesn't know when judgment is coming. She's prepared. She doesn't know when death will come. She's prepared. She's acted on this. Now look, let's go back to our text in Hebrews. And let's look at its simple description of everything we've just read. First of all, it describes what she was. Rahab, the prostitute. Now I want to point out to you that that's strange in Hebrews 11. Because in Hebrews 11, no one else's sin is ever mentioned. In fact, it sort of whitewashes their sin. There's nothing in Hebrews 11 about Abraham having sex with Hagar and fathering a child by her. No, he has the child of promise. There's nothing in Hebrews 11 about Sarah suggesting this to Abraham. There's nothing in Hebrews 11 about Jacob and all the shenanigans that he pulled. There's nothing in Hebrews 11 about anybody's sin until we come to Rahab, and there it is. Rahab the prostitute. Why her? I think the best way to explain it is this, is that God wants us to know that though we are delivered from the penalty of our sin, we still sometimes live with the consequences of our sin. And he does not want us to live in the shame of that sin, even though it's real. Whatever's in your past, whatever you're guilty of, God may have forgiven you of that, but you might still live with consequences. But God does not want you to live with continual shame. He wants you to be free from that. Rahab was called Rahab the harlot, Rahab the prostitute, really throughout the scriptures. And yet, she's a hero of faith in Hebrews 11. It describes what she was. She was a prostitute. And then it describes what she escaped. She did not perish. What is God's promise? God so loved the world, what? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. That's why he gave his son. She didn't perish. Look at whom she left. She did not perish with the disobedient, with those who did not heed God's word, with those who did not accept his offer. Others in Jericho had the same information she did, but She did not perish with them. Why? Look at what she did. Because she gave a friendly welcome. To whom? Look at who she identified with. To the spies. To the Jews. She welcomed the followers, the people of God, into her home, even as she welcomed the God of those people into her heart. Now what the writer to the Hebrews is telling them as he's urging them to persevere is to do exactly the same thing. Because if I have genuine faith, I've got to genuinely repent. Doesn't matter what's in my past, whatever sin might lie there, repentance is a change of mind, of will, of disposition, of direction toward sin and direction toward God. That's what repentance means. It means I was going one direction and I changed and I turned another. And repentant faith is the result of hearing and believing the word of God. What did Rahab say? We have heard how your God did this. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. I've got to hear the word of God. I've got to repent. I've got to accept the reality of my sin in order to accept the forgiveness of my sin. Rahab knows who she is. She's heard about their God and his holiness, and yet she wants to identify with this God who is nothing like her. Rahab is a cursed woman in a cursed profession in a cursed city. And yet in this case, the memory of that reality brings glory to God because that memory need not be cloaked in shame. God is never glorified by our sin, but he is glorified by a grace that has overwhelmed that sin. And I, like Rahab, have to identify with the people of God, the people of the God in whom I have placed my faith, by choosing God and his people. Rahab becomes a paragon of faith. We won't turn there, but if you turn over to James chapter 2, when James is describing faith, he holds up two individuals as a paragon of faith. Abraham, the father of the Jews, and Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute. What else could make those two alike? Only faith. Look, I've got to read this, not about Rahab. I've got to read it another way. Let me read it to you the way the Holy Spirit impresses it on me. Herschel, the sinner, did not die with the disobedient because he had given a friendly welcome to the Savior. Isn't that what salvation is? It's saying that we're just like Rahab, that we're guilty of sin, that the one true God is completely different than we are. But it is identifying with him and with his people, asking for his mercy so that we might not perish. And when we identify with God and with his people, we're forsaking the people of our birth, the people of our natural state, because we're all born in sin. Rahab had something to be saved for, and she had something to be saved from. Listen, if Jesus can't save a wicked Canaanite prostitute, he can't save me. He can't save you. By faith, Rahab. You and I are saved exactly the same way. In fact, when I read this, it hits closer to home with me than you might imagine. I was never a prostitute. I was born into a pastor's home. I was saved when I was 7 years old. But I heard a story about a 15-year-old girl in Breathitt County, Kentucky. I don't know what happened. I don't know if she was raped. I don't know if she was seduced. I don't know if she did the seducing. I don't know if it was a one-time thing or if it was an affair. But I know that at some point, as a 15-year-old girl, she had sex with a much older married man named Pless Turner. And in 1906, she gave birth to a little girl. Oddly enough, she named her a Bible name, Huldah, the name of an Old Testament prophetess. You know, in 1906 in Breathitt County, Kentucky, there aren't a lot of opportunities for a teenage girl who's had an illegitimate child. So she gave her daughter to her mother, the little girl's grandmother. And she moved to Lexington, Kentucky, where the only work open to her was working for Belle Breezing. And so she became a prostitute. She would send money back to Breathitt County to care for her little girl that her mother was raising. We have pictures of her. Breathitt County is extreme rural eastern Kentucky up in the mountains. And yet the pictures of this little girl, Huldah, as she grows up, show her in a big hat with a feather boa, and she is dressed to the nines. And nobody else in Breathitt County is dressing like that, but she could, because her mother sent her money and sent her clothes like that. But she didn't fit either. People called her a bastard. And finally her grandmother said, "Let's move to Lexington to be near your mother." There in Lexington, Kentucky, when she was 16, she met a Baptist preacher by the name of Clarence Walker. He was pastor of the Ashland Avenue Baptist Church, where he would serve for 50 years. And he won that girl and her grandmother to Christ and baptized them. And Huldah was my grandmother. I'll never forget. She didn't tell me that until she was in her 80s. She was still ashamed of it. When the Lexington Herald Leader published serially, they published a book on Belle Breezing. My grandmother told me she got up every morning at 4 o'clock waiting for the paper to arrive because she feared her mother's name would be in it. Now, no one would have known. No one would have known her mother's name. Her mother was long dead. And I'll tell you, Clarence Walker ultimately even got to win my great-grandmother to the Lord. And like Rahab, she married a godly man. You do know that happened to Rahab, don't you? Because if you go on over to Joshua 6 and you read about Israel, Joshua leading the army against Jericho, you know the story. That God told him, it's going to be a different military strategy than you've ever used before. I want you to take, and here's the exact order he told him. I want you to put 7 trumpeters up front. And then the Ark of the Covenant, surrounded by the priest. And I want you to march around Jericho, and I want those trumpets to blow. And you tell the people that march behind, and they are to keep silent. No noise, only the trumpet. And you do that the first day, the second day. You do that 6 days, and then on the 7th day, you march 7 times. I can only imagine what's going on inside Jericho as they see the Israelites finally coming there to their city, only to march around, blow some trumpets, and leave. And then the next day they do it again. And probably by the fifth or sixth day, it had become old hat to them. They were scratching their heads going, what are these guys? They think we're just going to give up. And they had probably gotten a little more brave, a little braver. They'd gotten a little more courage in their hearts because they thought, well, they're never going to defeat us like that. But then on the seventh day, they march once, twice, three times. They thought, hey, something's different today. Four times, five times, six times. No trumpets blowing yet. But then on the seventh time, the trumpets blow and the walls fall, except for one point on that wall. Rahab's house, built into the wall, stands where that scarlet cord is hanging down. Joshua orders those two spies to go in and to get her and her family and to bring her out. We might think that's the end of the story. They're originally made to stay outside the camp. But we know that's not all the story. Because Rahab, she marries a man named Salmon and has a baby. And his name is Boaz. And when you know that, it gives a whole new understanding of why Boaz might be out in his field one day when he sees a Moabite woman, a foreigner, and he's moved with compassion for her. Because his mother was a foreigner. And he said to his servants, you see her? If she's gleaning near you, you drop a few handfuls on purpose. I want her to get extra. And Boaz falls in love with her, just like his father had fallen in love with a Canaanite prostitute. And they have a baby named Obed. And Obed has a son named Jesse. And Jesse has a son named David. And David has a son named Jesus. What an incredible providence of God. That by the faith granted to the heart of a Jericho prostitute, God is at work fulfilling the promise that the writer to the Hebrews tells them could not be fulfilled apart from us. They could not get what they were promised because that promise was found in Jesus. And this is why he urges them to cling to Jesus. And you know, I've got news for you. The story's still not quite over. Because if you go over to the book of Revelation, and you don't have to turn there, but Revelation chapter 8, the scene begins to sound very familiar. It's strangely like Jericho. Because in Revelation chapter 8, there begins to be the sounding of seven trumpets. And one trumpet blows, and two, and three, and four, and five, and six, and seven. Until we get to chapter 11 is when that seventh trumpet is sounded in chapter 11 and verse 15. And what happens? Just like in Joshua's day, there had been silence in heaven, and when the trumpet blows, there are loud voices. Just like the people shouted at Jericho, now the people in heaven shout as the seventh trumpet blows, and they begin to say, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the priests, the 24 elders who sit around the throne before God, fall on their faces and they worship God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations, like Jericho, the nations, like all the world, they raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be rewarded and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints. What happened when Jericho fell? The disobedient perished, according to Hebrews 11:31. The time came for wrath on those who are disobedient. But Rahab, a saint of God, because of her faith in Yahweh, was rewarded. Your wrath came and the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then just like at Jericho, what's behind the trumpets? The Ark of the Covenant. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of His covenant was seen within His temple. What's the Ark? It's the picture of God's redemption of His people. That mercy seat in heaven where Jesus sprinkled His blood, making an atonement for His own. Flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, heavy hail. See, Jericho was real. Make no mistake about it. It was real. But it was only a shadow of what will come. Because one day, another Joshua is going to lead his people in the conquest of this whole world. And it's going to fall. And his redemption is going to be revealed clearly as the time of wrath for the disobedient and the rewarding of his saints comes. And we're going to say, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you've taken your great power and begun to reign. Father, the only hope when the walls fall flat is that our faith stands. Oh, how we praise you that you can save a Canaanite harlot and you can save a Baptist preacher. We worship you, Lord, for your grace. May our faith not only be genuine, but be evident. By faith, we will not perish with the disobedient. Because, Lord, we give a friendly welcome to you in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.